Chapters 60 to 62, we don't want to presume all these chapters are in any chronological order. So these three chapters read as though they belong to the period shortly after the return from exile, when the dream of rebuilding a temple even more glorious than that of Solomon was still alive, and before the grab for power caused the divisions in the community about which we've been hearing in the last few chapters. The focus of these oracles is not on human justice or injustice, but on the grand design and promise of Yahweh. The prophet preachers are addressing Jerusalem. Arise, shine, your light has come, and the glory of Yahweh has risen upon you. Though darkness covers the earth and thick darkness the peoples, Yahweh arises upon you. His glory appears over you. Nations shall come to your light, kings to the brightness of your dawn. Lift up your eyes, look around. They all gather together, they come to you. Returned exiles, obviously. Your sons shall come from far away, and your daughters carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your hearts shall thrill and rejoice, because the abundance of the sea shall be brought to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you, young camels of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba, that's Yemen today, all those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold, frankincense, and proclaim the praise of Yahweh. One of Matthew's themes in his gospel is the universal mission of the Jewish Christian community. And so he creates this scene right at the beginning to set the pattern, set the expectations of the gospel, which actually begins, as always, with the baptism. So he has these two chapters, and one of them he has this happening. He's echoing this, taking them back to this text. When the wise men from the east, wisdom always comes from the east, because that's where the sun rises, the light. So they come and they bring their gifts of gold, frankincense and myrrh, echoing this scene. Verse 60 and the following. Continue to speak of Yahweh's blessing. How different this sounds from the way things actually turned out. In chapters 56 to 59, the community is divided. Righteousness is hard to find. The poor are suffering the violence of rampant injustice. Judah is in a state of chronic depression. And salvation is urgently prayed for, but not experienced. It's in this situation that the author of chapter 60 and the other servants of Yahweh clung to their faith against all the odds. The text reads, "The sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor shall the moon give light to you by night. Yahweh will be your everlasting light. Your God will be your glory. Your sun will no longer go down. Your moon will not set. For Yahweh will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended." John, the author of the book of Revelation, Apocalypse, writes in chapter 21, The city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it. The glory of God is its light. Its lamp is the Lamb. Isaiah 61, verse 1. This is the exact centre of these three chapters. The Spirit of the Lord Yahweh is upon me, because Yahweh has anointed me and sent me to bring good news to the oppressed, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and release to the prisoners, to proclaim the year of Yahweh's favour, the day of vindication of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to provide for those who mourn in Zion, to give them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a faint spirit. The temple singers, prophet preachers, this disciple group of the exilic school, they're asserting their claim to have been anointed by Yahweh to carry on the mission given to Israel. And when the people failed to take it up, it was taken up by the school of prophetic preachers of the exile. They see themselves as the promised offspring who are commissioned to keep Yahweh's prophetic word alive. The Isaiah school saw themselves as inheriting the prophetic spirit. The text continues, I will greatly rejoice in Yahweh. My whole being will exult in my God. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its shoots, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to spring up, so the Lord Yahweh will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations. The language is coming from what we call Second Isaiah. That's where they're getting their language from, and they're making it relevant. To continue, chapter 62. For Zion's sake I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until her vindication shines out like the dawn, and her salvation like a burning torch. The nations shall see your vindication, and all the kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name that the mouth of Yahweh will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of Yahweh, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken. Your land shall no more be termed desolate. But you shall be called, my delight is in her. Hebrew, Hephzibah. And your land, Beulah, married. For Yahweh delights in you. Your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your builder marry you, Jerusalem, Zion. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Yahweh has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to Zion, see, your salvation comes, his reward is with him, his recompense before him. They shall be called this is the new name, the holy people, the redeemed of Yahweh. And you'll be called, sought out, a city not forsaken. The three chapters we've just looked at form a distinct unit placed in the centre of this third section of the Isaiah scroll. It presents the ideal state of Israel, the way the post-exilic preacher prophets believed that God designed Jerusalem to be, and the way it would be if the people of Judah would only be open to God's will, and if Jerusalem's enemies would submit to Yahweh. One might make a comparison with the opening chapters of Genesis, which present the world as a paradise. It never was a paradise, of course. There's no chronological development, Adam and Eve living in paradise, sin, fall. Fall is a very strange word, certainly not biblical, and doesn't make any sense theologically either, or in the light of evolution. So we haven't got a state that's good, sin, and then we've got to somehow recover it one day. The state that's in Genesis is talking about, the paradise, is God's dream and God's intention. And it's picked up again in the book of Revelation, of course, which wants us to keep that dream alive. So this Isaiah 63... Sorry, the section we've just mentioned, one might make a comparison with the chapters of Genesis which present the world as a paradise. That's how God intended the world to be, and from God's hand, that's how it is. But sin, failure to listen, has produced the complex world that we know. The trouble is that there is sin in our world. The trouble is that not all the inhabitants of Jerusalem are faithful to the covenant. Jerusalem enemies are caught up in idolatry, worshipping false gods and not submitting to Yahweh. Chapters 56 to 59, which we did earlier, describe how things really were in the actual Jerusalem in the post-exilic years. And it's to this world that the following chapters return, the real world, the actual world. Chapter 63 forms a bridge between the picture of the ideal Jerusalem, about which 60 to 62 are concerned, and the real Jerusalem described in the final chapters of the scroll. We're given a portrait of Yahweh as a warrior who alone achieves victory over Jerusalem's enemies. The prophets do not want the people of Judah to be pointing the finger of blame at their enemies. Their enemies are not the key problem. It's their own lack of fidelity. This is something that's within their power to change. Yahweh can handle their enemies, as this scene demonstrates. This was the point being made in the final scene before chapter 60 to 62 were inserted. Chapter 59 nicely mirrors the verses we are about to read. May I remind you of Isaiah 59. It displeases Yahweh that there was no justice. He put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in fury as in a mantle. According to their deeds, so will he repay. He will come like a pent-up stream that the wind of Yahweh drives on. He will come to Zion as redeemer to those in Jacob who turn from transgression. That was at the end of the section we looked at in our previous presentation. And we're going to see that mirrored in a moment. One final point before we begin our study of the text. It's about vengeance, nakam. The authors, as I understand it, could not imagine liberation without vengeance. How could you liberate oppressed people without defeating those who were oppressing them? How could you reclaim God's people's rights without removing those who were responsible for trampling over them? Just as the Redeemer had an obligation to pursue and take the life of a person who killed his next of kin, that was in their culture, and it's still in some cultures, it's called the Goel, the Redeemer. So Yahweh, the Redeemer of Israel, was thought of as having to destroy Israel's enemies in order to liberate his people. This theme recurs throughout the scroll. You won't find it in the New Testament, but you find it here. Chapter 63, verse 1. The sentinel cries, "Who is this that comes from Edom to the south?" South of Judah. The Idumea is a later name for it. And then Herod was an Idumean. So, who is this that comes from Edom, from Bozra, the capital of, one of the capital cities of Edom, in glistening garments? Who is this so splendidly robed, marching in his great might? And the victorious warrior King Yahweh says in this staged drama, "It is I, announcing deliverance, I, mighty to save." And the sentinel on the hill, on the walls of the city, watching this approaching hero, says, "Why are your robes red and your garments like theirs who tread the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their juice spattered on my garments and stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of my redeeming work had come. I looked, but there was no helper. I stared, but there was no one to sustain me. So my own arm brought me victory, and my wrath sustained me. I trampled down peoples in my anger. I crushed them in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. This is the warrior God of the Israelite tribes." And it continues, "I will recount the," this is the prophet now, "I will recount the steadfast love of Yahweh, Yahweh's deeds worthy of praise because of all that Yahweh has done for us, the great favors to the house of Israel, the favors he has shown them in his compassion, in the abundance of his steadfast love. For he said, 'Surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely.' And he became their savior. In all their afflictions, he too was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them for all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his God's Holy Spirit." A comment as presented here by these disciples. Yahweh has remained faithful to the covenant, but Israel has not. The expression Holy Spirit is found in only two texts in the Hebrew Scriptures. Here, and in the following plea, in the Psalm 51, do not cast me away from your presence, do not take your Holy Spirit from me, your holy life-giving breath. In Psalm 139, we find Spirit taking its place beside presence as a way of speaking of God's presence and action while preserving God's transcendence. And Psalm 139:7 reads, where can I go from your Spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? To Isaiah 63, verses 15 to 19 is a lament. Look down from heaven and see, from your holy and glorious habitation. Where are your zeal and your might, the yearning of your heart and your compassion? Don't stand aloof. You are our Father. A very rare word used of God. I think it's five times in the whole of the Bible, Old Testament scriptures. You are our Father. Were Abraham not to know us and Israel not to acknowledge us, you, Yahweh, you're our Father. You're going to acknowledge us, surely. Our Redeemer from of old is your name. Why, Yahweh, do you make us stray from your ways and harden our heart so that we may not fear you? Turn back for the sake of your servants, for the sake of the tribes that are your heritage. We've long been like those whom you do not rule, like those not called by your name. And then a prayer, a cry. This cry is answered, so the New Testament writers see it, in the baptism of Jesus. This prayer. Oh, that you would tear open the heavens and come down. And you remember at the baptism, the heavens were torn apart and the Spirit hovering over the waters of the Jordan brings life. And Jesus is the life that steps out of that. So this is the language. Oh, that you tear the heavens open and come down. And they would have prayed that for 500 years. And the New Testament writers reaching out to their Jewish brothers and sisters saying, look at Jesus again, and you'll see that he's the answer to that prayer. Back to Isaiah. Oh, that you'd tear the heavens open and come down so that the mountains would quake at your presence, as when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries so that the nations may tremble at your presence. When you did awesome deeds that we did not expect, you came down. The mountains quaked at your presence. You did it in the past. Do it again. From ages past, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God beside you who works for those who wait for him. You meet those who gladly do right, those who remember you by observing your ways. But when you were angry, we sinned. When you hid yourself, we transgressed. We've all become like one who is unclean. All our righteous deeds are like a filthy cloth. we all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. There's no one who calls on your name or attempts to take hold of you. You've hidden your face from us. You've handed us over to our iniquity. Yet, Yahweh, you are our Father. We're the clay. You're the potter. We're all the work of your hand. Do not be exceedingly angry, Yahweh. Do not remember iniquity forever. Consider, we're all your people. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house, where our ancestors praised you, has been burned by fire. Our most precious possession has become a ruin. After all this, will you restrain yourself, Yahweh? Will you keep silent and punish us so severely? I was ready to be sought out. God is speaking, obviously, but they didn't ask for me. I was ready to be found, but they didn't seek me. I said, here I am, here I am, to a nation that did not invoke my name. I held out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices, a people who provoke me to my face continually, sacrificing in gardens, primitive pagan religion creeping in, sacrificing in gardens, offering incense on bricks, who sit inside tombs and spend the night in secret places and eat swine's flesh. Habits caught from the Moabites. I'm about to create, here's the word again, bara. I'm about to create new heavens and new earth. The former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad, rejoice forever in what I am creating, for I'm about to create Jerusalem a joy and its people a delight. Second letter of Peter. It's most probably, it's the only one that everyone's certain of, is a post-New Testament book. I mean, it's in the New Testament, but it's beginning of the second century or something. It's not by Peter. But it's a lovely piece of work. And in chapter 3:13 we read, and you can see the echo, in accordance with his promise, we wait for the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness will be at home. In the book of Revelation, in the last beautiful, hope-filled chapter, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, the first heaven and the first earth, had passed away. And back to Isaiah. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and delight in my people. No more shall the sound of weeping be heard in it, or the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old person who does not live out a lifetime. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. Before they call, I will answer. While they're yet speaking, I, God, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. But the serpent, its food shall be dust. They shall not hurt or destroy on all my holy mountain. And the final chapter of Isaiah's scroll, and this is quoted in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 7. Stephen before the judges who are going to stone him. Thus says Yahweh, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? What is my resting place? All these things my hand has made, so all these things came to be, says Yahweh. You can't give me, build me a home. And the text, this is the one to whom I will look. Beautiful summary. This is the one to whom I look. To the humble and broken in spirit, who trembles at my word. Rejoice with Jerusalem, be glad for her, all you who love her. Rejoice with her in joy, all you who mourn over her. That you may be suckled and be satisfied from her consoling breast. That you may drink deeply with delight from her glorious bosom. Thus says Yahweh, I will extend prosperity to her like a river, and the wealth of the nations like an overflowing stream. Your infants will be carried on the hip and dandled on the knees. As a mother comforts her child, so I will comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem. You will see, and your heart will rejoice. Your bones will flourish like the grass. And it shall be known that the hand of Yahweh is with his servants. His indignation is against his enemies. The best the Old Testament can come up with, short of Jesus. There are some appendix. There's one, chapter 66, verse 17, talking about the devotees of pagan cults. Then there's another brief appendix put in, filling out the scroll. Isaiah 66, 18, God's reign is witnessed by everyone. And then a third appendix, chapter 66, verse 22, reads, for as the new heaven and the new earth which I will make, shall remain before me, so shall your descendants and your name remain. From new moon to new moon, from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh will come to worship before me, says Yahweh. And they will go out and look at the dead bodies of the people who have rebelled against me. for their worm. Shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched. They shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. It's quite hard to see where that comes from. It doesn't seem to fit too well. That's Isaiah 66:24. And that's the kind of language we hear again in the New Testament. Thrown into Gehenna, where the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched. The verses just before that one read like this. And the rabbis were so troubled, can we say, by the text, that they insisted to do what I've just done. Not to let the text end with verse 24. They didn't want to end the scroll that way, so they end it like this. As the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, so shall your descendants and your name remain. From new moon to new moon, from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says Yahweh. A much better ending to the scroll, and then they roll up the scroll and put it away. And I'm going to conclude now with a piece of music for you.